It is indeed an honor to stand before you this morning, and I am grateful for the opportunity. It is a beautiful Lord's Day morning. Woke up, the sun is shining. It's another warm one, and it's not summer yet. I looked at the calendar yet, and they tell us that summer hasn't started until next week, so enjoy the spring. Andy touched on something in his lesson last week that I want to spend some time expanding on this morning. He mentioned the problem of suffering, and that's what we're going to discuss here this morning. One of my favorite subjects to study and to think about and to investigate is what's called Christian evidences, and that is the physical real-world evidence for the Bible, that God exists, that He revealed His Word to us, and that what we have is faithful and true to what God wants us to have, that Jesus really came, that the miracles actually happened, that the historical parts of the Bible are true and factual. Something that captured my interest many years ago, and it's something that I'm always on the lookout for. And this puts me in a position to discuss and to hear the reasons that people around me don't believe. Don't believe in the Bible, don't believe that there is a God. Those who are called atheists, that is atheist, they don't believe. They believe, as a matter of fact, that there is no God. And those who would call themselves agnostics, that they either don't know, they haven't made up their mind, or they believe that you cannot know whether there is a God or not, that it's impossible to know. And one of the favorite reasons that people give for not believing in God, one of the things that I've heard a lot recently, relatively, is this problem of suffering. The argument goes like this. There is suffering in this world. No one can argue that. There are people in today's world that are going through things that we can't imagine, that are going through horrible, horrible things. And we think about issues that have come up recently. We think about the earthquakes in Haiti. We think about the floods here, just miles down the road, where people lost everything, people lost their lives. And the argument the atheist puts forward says, there is suffering in the world, and so necessarily, according to them, either God, if He exists, is unable to do anything about it, in which case He doesn't fit the definition of God, that of divinity, of being omnipotent, all-powerful, or He is unwilling to prevent this suffering. Therefore, He's not good and not a God that we should strive to serve. And after making this argument, making this point, they really like to just sit back and smile and say, now what are you going to do with that? You can't argue that there's suffering in the world. And if you allow them, and this is the key, if you allow them to define their terms, then their point is made. I've even heard of people and read articles about people who really enjoy getting in debates and throwing that out there and then just sitting back and seeing what somebody does with it. They view this as an unanswerable argument. There's nothing you can say. There is suffering in the world. Therefore, God either cannot prevent it or does not prevent it. Open and shut case. In their minds. Now, we should go ahead and recognize here that most people who would put forth that argument aren't really interested in an answer to it. They're either in the category of those who put forth this argument just simply to provoke a reaction, to see what you do with it, to befuddle you and to throw you off base and to see what you're going to do. And they don't really care what you do. They just want to see you squirm. Or they're in the category of those who have already made up their minds. They know exactly what they are going to believe. They're not open to any answers to it. They just want to stop the argument, and they figure that that's the best way to do it. Put forth an argument that can't be answered, argument ends, and I can go on about my life. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Many of you know this by heart. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit here, tells us to be ready to give an answer. And what does that tell us? That tells us two things. Number one, that we need to spend some time thinking about how we're going to answer this argument and many others that we could spend time on this morning. But we won't. It also tells us that if we are commanded and told to be ready to give an answer, that there must be an answer for every argument. If this is true, if the Bible is true with a capital T, it's real with a capital R, it's actual, it is fact, then there will be an answer for every argument that comes up against it. So I thought we might do well to spend a little bit of time thinking about this argument, since it's one that has become favored and is talked about as being unanswerable. Well, let's spend some time and see if that's true. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. And by the time you get there, you'll know where I'm going. This is the story of Joseph. Pete touched on this in our class this morning. He touched on several things that we're going to reference this morning. The story of Joseph. And we all are familiar with this story. We all know what happens. We know that Jacob, his father, has repeated the mistake of his mother, Rebekah, in favoring one son over the others. And we know that Joseph has perhaps made the situation a little more exaggerated by sharing with his brothers the prophetic dreams that he's been given, where he is over them, where the younger brothers is over the elders. Wow. Excuse me. And we remember what this leads to, and that Jacob sends Joseph to check on his brothers because he hasn't heard from him in a while. And they see him coming and they say, you know what? I've had all I can stand of this kid. Of this kid thinking he's better than us, he's more important than us. Let's take care of the situation. And they take his coat and they throw him in the pit. They undertake to convince his father that he's dead, he's been killed by a wild animal. And then they sit and debate, do we actually kill him, or hey, here's some slave traders coming, let's sell him and actually get some money out of this. And I want in our imaginations us to visit with Joseph at the bottom of that pit. And I want you to think about what he's going through. I want you to think about his situation. His father's always put him on a pedestal, told him and encouraged him to believe that he's something special. He's had these prophetic dreams that indicate the same thing, that he's special, that he's destined for some purpose. And yet here he is in the bottom of a pit, helpless, overhearing his brothers talk about, well, do you think we should kill him and how and what are we going to do, and how is this going to work? Or maybe we could sell him into slavery. He's overhearing his flesh and blood, his brothers, talk about how they're going to end life as he knows it. And I want to ask a couple of questions. Is Joseph suffering? I don't think anybody would argue that. Joseph is definitely suffering at this point, at the bottom of the pit. Could God have stopped that? Well, getting back to the definition of divinity, of deity, that of all-powerful God, of course, God could have prevented this. He could have defeated their scheme at any point along the way. He could have kept Joseph out of the pit. And our atheist friend crosses his arms and smiles and says, "Aha, I got you, see? Joseph is suffering unnecessarily. God has chosen, if we assume he has the power to stop it, to allow him to suffer. And that means God can't be good, and so why would you want to serve him?" But that's not the end of the story. And we all know that. We all know what happens when he's lifted out of the pit and sold into the Midianite slave traders and sent to Egypt and bought by Potiphar. And we know how the story goes, that he rises to a position of power and influence in Egypt. In Potiphar's house, he's in charge of everything. Potiphar doesn't worry about anything. "I'm not the least bit worried about anything that goes on at my house because Joseph is there and he's going to take care of it." And Joseph rose to that position because of his faithfulness. And that's a word we're going to talk about this morning. I want you to think about it and listen when you hear it. Joseph was faithful to his God and to his master, and therefore rose to a position of power and influence. And now maybe our atheist friend is feeling a little concerned. Oh, but wait. That same faithfulness that got Joseph to this position of power and influence, oh, that's going to cost him. Because Potiphar's wife comes after him, and we all know this story. Comes after him. Joseph remains faithful, does what he's supposed to do, ends up in the king's dungeon. And I want to visit him there and ask our questions again. Is Joseph suffering? And I tell you, in this country, we actually treat our prisoners pretty well. I mean, in the grand scheme of things, you think about it, they're given plenty of food, nutritional food, all of that's checked and balanced and made sure that they're healthy. They're given care when they're hurt. They're given entertainment. They're able to occupy themselves. They're given educational resources that they can take advantage of if they so choose. And yet, even here and even today, we dread the idea of prison. And we feel sorry for anybody who would have to go through that. Joseph is in the king's dungeon, not just prison. Joseph is in the place where people who made the king mad go. Yeah, I would say Joseph is suffering. Could God have prevented it? All powerful. By definition, God could have defeated Potiphar's wife's scheme at any point along the way. He could have easily tweaked things here and there. All it took was Potiphar not to believe his wife's story, and Joseph's not in prison. And now our atheist friend, who might have been a little concerned, says, "Aha, see? All-powerful God could have stopped it, didn't? Joseph suffering after being faithful? And you want to serve this God?" But wait, there's more. The story continues. Joseph remains faithful to his God and his master. And we read a few chapters later that he's remained so faithful that the keeper of the prison doesn't worry about anything that goes on in the prison because he knows Joseph is there and Joseph is going to take care of it. He's put all the prisoners under Joseph's authority. In the king's dungeon, Joseph is in a position of authority. We all know the story how, because of his placement, talking about bloom where you're planted, because Joseph remained faithful regardless of his circumstances, we read that he's able to interpret the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, and that he's able to send a message basically to the palace and say, hey, remember me to the king. And it may have taken 2 years, but eventually Pharaoh has a dream, and it's remembered, hey, there was a guy in the dungeon who told me what my dream meant. Joseph is brought up, and we know all this. He interprets Pharaoh's dream, 7 years of famine, 7 years of good. And he impresses the king so much that the king says, you know what? I want your advice on what to do about this. And Joseph says, well, you need to find somebody to put in charge of the years of good so that the years of famine can be handled. And Pharaoh is so impressed by everything he's seen so far, he says, you know what? Why don't you do it? And all of a sudden, Joseph is not just in a position of power and influence in Potiphar's house, not just in a position of power and influence in the king's dungeon. He is second only to the king of the most powerful nation on the earth at that time. He's in charge. Now, what's the point? We said that Joseph suffered at points in his life. We said God could have, by definition, prevented that suffering. And yet, when you look at it in context and in perspective, because see, we have the whole story, and we can read the next chapter, we can see what happens next. When you look at the whole story, well, you know what he went through? That makes sense. Think about this. What better way to learn a new culture, a new society, a place you've never been before, the way people do things, than to work your way up through service in an important man's house? What better way to learn how things get done in that country, in that culture? Well, how could Joseph have done that? Well, he worked his way up through as a slave of Potiphar. What better way to meet people who are powerful in their own way? To be the guy in charge of the king's dungeon? Your name's going to come up. People are going to learn about you. And how did Joseph earn the respect of those people? By being faithful. So what do we learn about Joseph's suffering? Is that every single instance of Joseph's suffering can be explained and can be justified because we have context and we have the perspective of history to look back on it. And our atheist friend is a little confused now. But wait, he suffered and he didn't have to. Oh, perhaps he did, because what did that enable Joseph to do? God's ultimate purpose, that of blessing the world through the line of Abraham, was served. One of his own is in a position of power and authority in the greatest nation in the world. And you see the rest of the story unfolds, and he's able to save not only his family, not only the people through whom God's promise would be fulfilled, he's also able to save the entire nation of Egypt from 7 years of famine because he was in a position that God put him in that required him to go through some suffering. So we can understand Joseph's suffering. And all of a sudden, this problem of suffering, this unanswerable argument that God must prevent suffering if he is good and powerful, loses all of its weight because we have context and perspective. Now, does this mean that we can explain every instance of suffering that we see around us every day? No, of course not. Why is that? Because we do not have the context and the perspective that we are granted in Scripture of Joseph's story. But there is an answer. There is an explanation. And were we granted context and perspective, we would be able to explain that suffering too. Most people, if they talk about suffering, would go to Job in the Bible. And it illustrates our point excellently to read the first chapter of Job. Because the reader is given that context and perspective right off the bat. We read about God's throne room, we read about Satan coming before him, and we read about God pointing out Job as his faithful servant. There's that word again. His faithful servant. And we read about Satan wanting to test him. But you see, Job never reads that. Job never hears why he's going through what he's going through. All he knows is that he has been faithful, is being faithful, and yet is suffering. And so the rest of the book is him dealing with this situation and yet remaining faithful. And in the end, he's rewarded many times over from what he had at the beginning of the book. But he never hears the explanation. He's never given that context and that perspective to explain the suffering that he went through. He was faithful anyway. And he was rewarded for it. He didn't have to explain it. He accepted it. And was rewarded. Is God good? Of course God is good. Was God good to Job? God was very good to Job. Was God good to Joseph? God was very good to Joseph. Is God powerful? Of course he is. Another that Pete referenced this morning, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that's in Daniel chapter 3. A different kind of suffering, religious persecution. Oh ho, you mean a good God is powerful enough to stop people dedicated to Him from suffering and chooses not to? How can this be? Well, in point of fact, in this particular case, He didn't. He didn't allow them to die. But that's not really what we want to focus on. What we want to focus on here is what these three men were going through. And chapter 3, verse 18 is the key to it. Once again, we're well aware with this story. We're very familiar. These three men refused to bow to the king's statue when the music played. And it enraged Nebuchadnezzar so much, he couldn't handle it. He completely lost it in anger at these three men. And he wanted so badly to influence them to bow to him and to his statue that he was willing to lose good soldiers to do it. For three men, he would stoke the fire so hot that the men stoking the fire were killed by the heat. Keep in mind, we can read the whole story, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are standing there watching this happen, not knowing how this is going to end up. And in verse 17, they respond to Nebuchadnezzar. And what do they say? If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Does God have the power to stop this? Oh, yes, He does. And He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But here's the three words. But if not. Our God has the power to stop this, but if not. Even if He chooses at this point not to stop this, not to prevent this, not to save us from your hand, O King, let it be known to you We do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. What's that? Faithfulness. What's the answer to this problem of suffering? Faithfulness. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have made this amazing speech. Our God is powerful. He is more powerful than you. And they've said this to the most powerful man on earth at the time. He can save us. Even if he doesn't, we will remain faithful to him. And they have to stand there, not knowing what's going to happen, not knowing the rest of the story, as the soldiers come up, bind them, and walk toward that fiery furnace that they've seen kill the men who were stoking the fire. But if not, even if he chooses not to save me at this point, can you imagine what's going through their head as they approach that fiery furnace? Our God can save us, but will he? We will remain faithful anyway. Love the end of that story, because they're thrown in and they're seen walking around with a fourth man that looks like the Son of God. Why? Because they were faithful throughout their suffering. Why did Joseph rise to those positions of power and influence? Because it served God's ultimate purpose. But in his specific personal case, because he was faithful. Why were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saved? Because it served God's ultimate purpose. But in their particular, specific, personal instances, because they were faithful. Oh, but preacher, you pick the easy ones. You pick the ones where your guys win in the end. What about some of the ones where God chose not to save them? What about them? What about Stephen? He was faithful. And he was stoned. He preached himself to death. You like that? What did he see? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He saw his reward. But if not, if God chooses not to save me, if God chooses not to take me out of the suffering that I am enduring, I will remain faithful anyway. And for that, I will be rewarded. You may never find yourself in a situation where someone presents this argument to you that suffering in the world today means that there is no God, or if there is, he's not a good God and we shouldn't be serving him. But I want you to know something. There is an answer to that argument. It is not an unanswerable argument. And even if the person who may or may not ever present that argument, even if they're not interested in hearing the response to it and hearing that answer, there may be those around who you're not even aware of who are overhearing this conversation, and they need to know. There's an answer. There is no unanswerable argument. And how do I know that? Because this is truth with a capital T. This is real with a capital R. This is fact. Every word. And so I know that there's an answer. And we've seen this morning the answer to suffering, faithfulness. Remain faithful throughout the suffering. How did Paul put it? Stand fast even unto death. And that can be explored two different ways. Stand fast even if it requires your death, but also stand fast until you die. And of course, the first step to faithfulness is becoming faithful. One can't remain faithful if they aren't faithful in the beginning. And the process of becoming faithful to God It's quite simple. It's quite easy. It's so simple, so easy that we can do it here this morning. We don't have to wait on anybody or anything. The steps are laid out, and you've heard them. Steps are laid out in Scripture that one must hear. One must hear the Word of God. One must believe the Word of God. If you don't believe that there is a God and that He requires an accounting for our sins, then you jump off the tracks there. Hear, believe. One must repent of the sins you've committed against that God. One must confess His Son's name publicly. One must submit themselves to baptism. And one must live faithfully. And God, in His wisdom, knowing how hard that last one is, that one must live faithfully, has built in the process by which we can return to faithfulness, having fallen away from it, that we may confess our sins and ask for the prayers of those in the church, and that we may be restored to faithfulness. And if either of those situations are where you find yourself this morning, we plead with you, we beg you, start your journey of being faithful to God. And live through the suffering and see your reward at the end. If you would stand as we come and sing.
Whosoever heareth shall the sound, spread the blessing tidings all the world around. Tell the joyful news wherever man is found. Whosoever heareth.